Yeah, the passage for second half is from Matthew 21, where Jesus is questioned about his authority. What we're going to look at this morning is one example in Jesus' ministry where his authority is demonstrated. So at the end of the story of the storm on the lake, we get, what kind of person is this that even the winds and waves obey him? So I think we know the story very well. Now, life can be a very confusing, of course, and stormy journey. And which way do I do this, David? Oh, I'm pressing the one to the right. It's a switch on, says Simon. This is a disaster.
Well, I'm clearly not the only one struggling with it.
Ah, right, okay. And we all know the phrase from Proverbs, don't we? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, do not rely on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Now, in the West Midlands, we have one of the most endearing monuments to British road building. 26,000 tons of steel, 250,000 tons of concrete, 300,000 tons of earth, and it cost at the time a huge £8.2 million to build. It operates on 6 levels and brings together 18 route options. Its official title is Junction 6 on the M6, but we, of course, know it as Spaghetti Junction. Although it's about getting us going in the right direction, it's one of the easiest places in the United Kingdom to get lost. And if you thought that was bad, look at this one. This is its American cousin, the intersection of Interstates 5, 22 and 57 in Orange County, California. It's known locally as the Orange Crust Junction. This asphalt panic attack has a mere 2 levels, but offers a mind-blowing 34 route options containing 66 lanes of traffic. Each day it contributes to the success or failure of 750,000 journeys, a tortuous and twisting pattern of cars and concrete which increases traffic capacity and driver stress. The motorway junction, it's been said, is an abiding symbol of our age. How do we find our way through life with all its uncertainties? There's a great deal of fear around. I was hoping Andy was going to be here today. Andy Shaw and I climbed this mountain in Switzerland many years ago. It's called Ortstock, and it's quite terrifying at one point where you get near the summit, hardly in the manner of touching the void, but nonetheless a serious fear. Fear on the beaches of the Indian Ocean all those years ago when the tsunami came. I love the story of the 10-year-old girl who had learnt about tsunamis in geography and saw the tide go out. And she said, there's going to be a big tidal wave, as we would call it in those days. And I'm so pleased that she knew more than I do about geography, because geography for some of us has been showing your holiday slides and colouring in. Fear in the inhabitants of the Caribbean as the hurricanes approached. Fear many years ago now for these men, the Chilean miners trapped in the San Jose mine, 700 metres below the surface. Life has its twists and turns, and the uncertainty principle in science has its counterpart, doesn't it, in our own lives in different ways. And the disciples in today's reading are afraid. And in Mark's Gospel and in the other Gospels as well, we understand that they're all about Jesus' identity. Who is he? Jesus' mission. Why did he come? And Jesus' call, what does he ask? And in Mark chapters 4 and 5, we have Jesus' power over three powerful areas. Power over sickness, power over spirits, and power over storms. And so it reinforces, doesn't it, that central question of the Gospels. What kind of person is this, that even the winds and waves obey him? Just for a brief moment this morning, here are three perspectives on this story that we know so well. And as we just work through this in the next few moments, can I ask you in your hearts to reflect on the possibility that we might learn new things from an old story? It's firstly, of course, about storms. The Sea of Galilee, as you probably know, is in the northern part of Galilee, and it's only 12 miles across. But the violent downdrafts of air that happen in that rift valley create a disproportionate size of wave. And so we have the storm on the lake. And there is more than one gospel account of such storms. And this gospel account And the almost weekly account, really, of global disasters reminds us that what happens is almost beyond comprehension. The world has always behaved like this. Now, this is Surrey, of course, and many people in Surrey go on holiday very often. And the number of people who come to me and say, Ken, you're always away, and then in my Howell Hill world, I refer them to all my other good friends who go away far more frequently than I do. It's just because Margaret and I tend to spend a month away in the winter every year. When I got out of teaching, I determined to have our holidays in the English winter. But most of you have been, I guess, to Lanzarote. Between 1730 and 1736, a series of volcanic eruptions wiped out the entire south of the island, and all the fertile land that was originally there was destroyed. See, life's like this, and the earth is like this. And this is a picture from the National Hurricane Center in the United States, and they regularly monitor all the hurricanes, and we've had those in the news recently. And, of course, we've seen something of the devastation that these hurricanes produce. I find it interesting, incidentally, that I've jumped ahead. Can I go back?
Yes.
I find it interesting that hurricanes used to be given female-only names. You remember that?
Yes.
We've learned a whole lot of new names in recent years, including Irma. And, of course, I just can't wait when they move from Katrina to Ken. The Bible sees two principles at work in storms. It's about the magnitude and power of God unleashed through natural forces. It's also, secondly, about the environmental damage that we have that's a fallout from the way mankind is and our alienation from God. And so we'll find the disciples in the storm here, participating in this time of doubt and fear and uncertainty. Not for them, the perfect storm. We're going through, perhaps some of us, storms of different types. Storms in church life. Storms in our personal life, unemployment, bereavement, illness, relationship breakdown, shattered dreams. That's the first lesson out of this story. It's about storms. The second thing is it's about suffering. And we don't have time this morning to say much about this. The debates that have gone on about where is God when all these things happen is something that dominates our lives. I remember a question being asked at the time of the tsunami back in 2004 when people said, well, all these people had gone on vacation. Had God gone on vacation during that time when this tragedy happens? And suffering is a very, very difficult question for all of us. And all I want to say on this now, because of time, is just to say there's a whole talk here on this. Suffering can sometimes turn us to God. When trouble comes or illness strikes, we find ourselves asking God for his help. Some may feel a bit hypocritical about this. It's amazing how many people give no thought to God, yet blame him when things go wrong. But life is not a primrose path. Suffering can turn us to our fellow men as well. And it's extraordinary, isn't it, that in this time recently in the Caribbean, the mutual outpouring of support that came from the people of the West Indies for one another. C.S. Lewis described pain as God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world. Suffering can refine us as well. I'm just running through these very quickly. Suffering can refine us. We don't live charmed lives. And some of those who have been closest to God have known the deepest suffering. The medieval mystic St. Teresa of Avila said this. I love this phrase. She said to God rather bitterly, I do not wonder, God, that you have so few friends from the way you treat them. The New Testament says that Jesus, though he was God's son, learned through his sufferings to be obedient. And the final one on this one is just that Jesus endured unjust suffering. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. A part of the whole mystery of the gospel is that Jesus suffered in our place. Coming out on DVD in 2 weeks' time, but it's already been in some cinemas, is the film of The Shack. How many people have read The Shack? We have a show of hands. Right, you have. Good. The Shack's been very controversial to adults here now. The Shack's been very controversial. Lots of debates about it. The internet is full of statements for and against it. Peterson, the translator of the Message version of the Bible, described as the most important allegory the church has had since John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. But it's about, of course, where is the presence of God in tragedy? And you'll know in the story that God is present in the truck with the abducted daughter. The comment is really this, that God does not orchestrate tragedies, but he's present with them and uses them ultimately for his good. You see, the disciples in the boat, they didn't have a theological debate about the nature of suffering. They didn't have a theological debate as to why this had happened. The answer lay not in theological debates, but in a person, Jesus, and they knew that they needed rescue. And so the final point this morning is that this is a story not just about storms and about suffering, but about the Saviour. The Saviour's presence, you see. Jesus was present with them because he was asleep in the boat. He was effectively absent. And because God is silent sometimes, it does not mean that he is absent. In the storms of life, God may seem absent, and yet he is not. The presence of Jesus did not guarantee the disciples immunity from the storm, but it did offer security, not in a physical sense, but certainly in a spiritual sense as well. I don't know how much you know about the story of the Chilean miners. A book was published some years ago called The 34th Miner. There were 33 men down the mine, and there was a pastor with them, and Bibles were lowered down to them. Every day they read the scripture and prayed. And Jesus was effectively present with them in what was mere a subterranean sepulchre. Every time they did a head count, there were 34 and not 33. Make of that what you will, but there is something about the Saviour's presence in our time of need and in the storms of life. It's also about the Saviour's power. These chapters demonstrate Jesus' power, as we've said, over the storm and over spirits and over sickness. And despite all our unanswered questions, it is the simple message of this story that he has the power to change people and situations. He changes the circumstances sometimes, but I would suggest that he changes people always. No wonder they said, "Who is this man? Even the wind and waves obey him." And finally, there is the Saviour's peace. It was completely calm. If you stand on the shore, as we often do, the sea is restless. It may be in life that, like Rod Stewart, you are sailing stormy waters. But Augustine had it right, didn't he? Christian leader, church father, you have made us for ourselves, yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. And then John Newton. John Newton, of course, came to Christ in a storm. And we know his hymn, of course, Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It is grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. He needed rescue, and he had to learn to trust. The Saviour's presence, the Saviour's power, and the Saviour's peace. And back finally to that Chilean mine rescue, which I think is such a wonderful story, a picture of what the Christian gospel is about. A group of men trapped, helpless, and hopeless. And rescue comes from a power outside themselves, a rescue mission at enormous cost. And every service we attend, be we young or old, is a reminder of a rescue procured for us at huge cost from the eye of the storm. Let's pray.